Now, there we go. Good morning, Riverside. Yeah, just before we jump into this, just a little context. So the slideshow that was right before the announcements, that is our new sister church in Kenya. And Dave Boyer was there about 4 weeks ago with Pastor Sammy, and we are looking forward to this partnership that we're going to have with that church. Hope to have Pastor Sammy out here soon. I hope to go out there and visit them in time and just have this interaction between our two congregations so we can love and pray for one another and participate in a kingdom work together. So that's what that was. And then just a little more update on our team. As I said, they are back from Ghana, 12 of them. They landed safely. And our D18 mission team, here they were when they first got there. They're making these bracelets, 500 of them. And their color bracelets, where each color represents an aspect of the gospel message. So black is sin, red is blood, white is forgiveness and purity, blue is righteousness, green is growth, yellow or gold is heaven. And so they made these bracelets and they took them out on outreaches to area villages, and there was a tremendous response. I'm told that many people prayed to receive Christ, including many Muslims, adult and children alike. So just a great response. Here's Josh putting a bracelet on one of the children there. Dave also had an opportunity to meet with 40 area pastors and talk to them about training. So maybe a carryover to the lead ministry, which trains and equips pastors in Africa. And then this last picture was taken at one of the schools there with the children and our team together. So God has done some amazing things, I'm sure, in and through our team. And I just can't wait for them to get back so we can hear everything that has happened. So remember also that, as Jim announced, next Sunday is our mission conference. And this is an important event in the life of our church. The service will be focused on mission. And this year, we're looking in particular at mission within Chicagoland. And we're going to have some pretty distinguished representatives of local ministries here with us. And so the service will focus on mission, and then right afterwards we'll have lunch in the gym and get to hear from some more about those ministries. And so you won't get home any later than if you stopped for lunch on the way home anyway. And you will have an eternal purpose to your lunchtime. And so we'd love for everybody to plan to join us. We just ask that you go online and just register your attendance on the Church Center app or at the Welcome Center so we know how many to plan the meal for. So that'll be coming up next Sunday. And this morning we are back in the book of 2 Timothy. And we have been talking about this idea of passing the torch. And that's the title of our series, actually, Passing the Torch. And it covers the three letters of the Apostle Paul, two of them to Timothy, one of them to Titus, both of them young pastors. And as you probably know, my son Nathan is now down at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he's studying to be a pastor. And on Monday, he and a small group got to spend the whole morning with Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Now, I'm kind of jealous of this. And you may know Pastor Lutzer. He pastored the Moody Church for 36 years. He's still pastor emeritus there. He's authored over 30 books. He still hosts two radio programs. And Dr. Lutzer sat down with this PFF group that Nathan is a part of, and they spent the whole morning. He shared what he called lessons from 1,000 Sundays. Now, how cool is that, to have a lifelong pastor telling these young pastoral students everything he's learned in ministry over probably several thousand Sundays? I spent more than an hour on the phone with Nathan that night, Monday night. He was mostly coherent. He's still taking pain meds for that surgery from his broken arm. But he was sharing with me just some of his takeaways from that time. And I just can't imagine a better picture today of passing the torch than Dr. Lutzer sitting down with these young students and sharing insights into ministry. And so that's kind of the heart of this series. And it's the heart of the Apostle Paul and the Lord in bringing us these epistles that we've been studying. And so as we continue in 2 Timothy this morning, we saw last time that there is a great danger facing the church. It's just as prevalent, even more prevalent, I think, than persecution. And that's the danger of distraction. And it stands to sideline us as believers, because the world has so many things going on that can draw our eyes away from what really matters most. Now, God knows how easily we're distracted. And so the text in 2 Timothy this morning flows naturally into these verses that speak to that very thing. And so the title this morning is Staying Focused. And we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, only verses 8 through 13. I know the bulletin says 18. I've shortened it up. And we'll look at three parts. Focus on the Christ in verses 8 and 9. Then focus on the commission in verse 10. And then we'll see that we're to focus on the consequence in verses 11 and 13. So I want to get the big picture first by reading through the text. It's not that long. And then we'll dive in as we always do and start looking at it in more detail. So I want to back up one verse and actually start with where we ended last Sunday in verse 7. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." So this is the word of God to us this morning. And I want to look first at this reminder to focus on the Christ. Verse 7, where we backed up, it said, "Reflect on what I am saying." And to reflect is a word very similar to the word meditate. And when you think of Christian meditation, don't think of like the Middle Eastern kind of meditation, which is an emptying out of your mind and just sitting in this empty state and just tuning everything out. That is not Christian meditation. Not medication. Meditation. Christian meditation is filling your mind. It's thinking deeply, pondering, ruminating on something. I like to say that if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. Because that's exactly what it is. You think over and over and over. It just keeps going through your mind. But meditation is thinking on something positive. And so this is what he's saying we're to do. Think deeply about these things. And he says, for the Lord will give you insight. And we noted last week that understanding and applying God's truth, it's not just an intellectual exercise. Our minds are involved, but it's a supernatural exercise. Because the God of all creation is meeting with us through his Spirit and giving us insight and understanding. So yes, we have to apply our minds. But then we experience this incredible thing. And I'm sure most, if not all of you, have stories about when you open up the Word of God and he meets with you there, a supernatural experience. And this is why, you know, on Sunday morning, when we open up the Word, don't check your brain at the door. Bring your Bible, open it up. Let's ponder the truths of God's word and let his spirit work in us as we do. So he says to reflect, and then verse 8 of our text begins with remember. And even down further in verse 14, it says, keep reminding them of these things. In other words, reflect, remember, keep your mind. Don't lose sight of this. Stay focused on these important truths. And that's what we want to do this morning. So verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. When we're sharing our faith with somebody, it can be so easy to get distracted, to be drawn into a discussion of other things like cultural issues or scientific arguments or political debates. But Paul reminds Timothy and us, stay focused on the core truth of the gospel, which is Jesus' death and resurrection. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so he wrote in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The simple message of the gospel. In his book, Streams of Living Water, Richard Foster tells about Billy Graham when he was a very young evangelist. And he was at Cambridge University. And for three nights, he tried to make his preaching academic and enlightened, but with no effect. And so Graham finally realized that presenting the intellectual side of faith was not his gift. And so he went back the next week and he preached the next day and he preached the simple message of Jesus rescuing us from our problem of sin. And Foster wrote, the results were astonishing. Hundreds of sophisticated students responded to this clear presentation of the gospel. It was a lesson in clarity and simplicity that he never forgot. I can fall prey to this, and sometimes it is necessary. Apologetics has a place. It's sometimes necessary to break down some barriers to somebody hearing the gospel, but do that, then get back to the simple core truth of the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, raised from the dead for our forgiveness. It may seem, oh, but that's too simple. They'd never listen to that. This guy's a professor. He's an engineer. His mind doesn't work like that. Well, the Spirit does. And this is God's gospel, his good news. So we want to be sure that we come back, we stay focused on that core truth. Verse 9, he says, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Now, we saw last time that there is a connection between standing for truth and facing trials, right? Jesus assured us of it. He said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And in the next chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you find that the world loves you as they get to know you? If so, we might want to take a close look at our testimony. If the world's embracing us, maybe it's because we're conforming to their pattern, doing the things they do. So Paul faced this natural persecution that Jesus promised, and to the point of being chained as a prisoner. And shortly after he finished writing this second letter to Timothy, he was in fact martyred. He was put to death for his faith. These are some of his last words written. Yet, he said, the gospel wasn't chained. It was bearing fruit. The books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and our book of 2 Timothy were all written while Paul was in prison. The gospel wasn't chained. Now, one of the illustrations I used last week, and I want to come back to it. I mentioned Charlie Kirk, and I believe that Charlie Kirk, whether he was speaking on college campuses or engaging in public debate or encouraging young believers, he stood firmly on the truth of God's word, and he would turn it back. Yes, he engaged in politics, but his core message, his goal, was to introduce students to Jesus Christ and let Christ change them from the inside out. He refused to water down biblical truth, and he shared the truth with love. He was gracious in his speech, and many were drawn to the Lord through his ministry. Yet 18 days ago, it cost him his life when he was assassinated at Utah Valley University. He was martyred for the truth that he held. He was speaking that truth with his very last breath before he was shot. So we talked about standing firm in the truth, but we also talked about standing firm in the trials, which comes on the heels of that. And I noted that the person who's really facing an almost unimaginable trial right now is his wife, Erica. She's now a widow and a single mom. And I've seen her over the last 2 weeks stand so courageously and testify to God's goodness and love. Have you heard that? The goodness of the Lord. And she's done that both in her words and in her actions. The world is seeing the love of Jesus through her. And I mentioned last Sunday that the memorial service was going to be last Sunday afternoon. And I thought that if it's anything like Charlie Kirk's life, it's going to be a testimony to the Lord. And it's going to be a worship service. And so did anyone here see the memorial service? Some did, many did. I was not disappointed. I got home Sunday and I was exhausted. I ate some lunch. I took a quick nap. I did some work. And then I decided I would watch the service over dinner. And little did I know that it would last more than 5 hours. I finished watching it at 1:45 a.m. And again, I was exhausted, but I couldn't stop. I couldn't put it down. And I didn't even get sleepy. I was captivated by it. And I said that it would be a strong testimony. It surely was. And just a beautiful worship service. And I'm going to say this. I believe that this memorial is the most important Christian event of our time, based on the impact it is having around the world. It's quite remarkable. State Farm Stadium in Arizona was filled to capacity with 70,000 people. There were tens of thousands at an arena across the street that was for overflow. And my understanding is there were tens of thousands more that couldn't get in. Millions watched online and on television around the world. The president, the vice president, every member of his cabinet, and a large number of U.S. senators and congressmen were in attendance. And before it even started, in fact, 2 hours before the official start time that many of the news outlets carried, there were 2 hours of powerful worship by Chris Tomlin, Phil Wickham, Kerry Job, Brandon Lake, and others. It was so amazing. This stadium filled with people worshiping the Lord. Songs like Holy Forever and How Great Is Our God were carried live on TV news outlets. The first speaker was Charlie's pastor, Rob McCoy, and he presented the simple message of the gospel. And I thought, oh, that's so simple. You know what? Hundreds, maybe even thousands of people in the stadium alone responded to that gospel message. Who knows how many around the world where Charlie's ministry had had an impact. Speaker after speaker gave testimony to Charlie's life and proclaimed the gospel boldly. Benny Johnson said this, "Evil thought there would be a funeral today, but instead there was a revival." Fox News said, live. It's inspiring a new generation of people to step into faith and to follow Christ. Elon Musk was there. Listen to what he tweeted. This is light versus darkness. Elon Musk tweeted that. He saw something marvelous happening in that place. One of my favorite parts, so midway through the service, with 70,000 people worshiping, they sang the song, The Blessing. And as they're singing this song, the leaders of the free world are streaming in. And the most powerful men in the world are coming into a church service. And when I saw that, I had tears in my eyes. And I got down on my knees and I raised my hands to God. And I said, God, this is awesome. These people are being introduced to the God I know and love. They're seeing what Christian fellowship and worship looks like. They're seeing what love looks like. They're hearing the gospel. It was the most remarkable thing as I watched these people streaming in and they're singing the blessing. God is for you. He is for you. It was just beautiful. It was such a powerful moment. And then, to my surprise, Secretary Rubio shared the full gospel, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secretary of War Hegseth gave the charge to, quote, put Christ at the center of your life. Vice President Vance admitted, I've talked more about Jesus Christ in the last 2 weeks than I have in my entire public life. He said, I mean, my faith is such a big part of me, but I never talked about it in public. But now I'm talking about it. And he stood up and testified to Charlie and his faith and to the Lord Jesus. It was amazing. But it was Charlie Kirk's widow who gave what I think was the most powerful, I think possibly the most powerful speech I've ever seen, just given the situation. I cried through the whole thing. She said, after Charlie's assassination, we didn't see violence. We didn't see rioting. We didn't see revolution. Instead, we saw what my husband always prayed he would see in this country. We saw revival. And even while grieving the loss of her husband, she underscored God's design for marriage and exhorted men and women to be godly husbands and wives. She spoke of the beauty of their marriage relationship and the God's blessing in it. And then she said this. On the cross, our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then through tears, she said of the man who had just murdered her husband, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it's what Christ did and it's what Charlie would do. Wow. Millions of people around the world didn't just hear, they saw the love of Jesus, a widow who could find the strength and courage to forgive the assassin. It was so powerful. Only God can take such tragedy and turn it into triumph. I think that this shot that rang out on September 10th, I think it's another one of those shots heard around the world. But it's not the start of the American Revolution. It's the start of a new Jesus revolution in this country and around the world. Man, if you didn't get to watch the service, I'd highly encourage it. You'll find a link on Turning Point USA, TPUSA's website. That link will take you to YouTube, but it'll take you to a version of it that's no speaking over it. It's unedited. It's over 8 hours long. I watched it twice this week, the whole thing. It is that powerful. I just wanted to bask in the moment of what God was doing. It was truly awesome. So here's the thing to note. Persecution has never slowed the growth of the gospel. In fact, quite the opposite. It's fueled it. Let me read you from Acts chapter 8. It's the account of the first martyr, Stephen. He was stoned to death on account of his faith. And verse 1 of Acts chapter 8 says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. A great persecution. And then you go down to verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, and it says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. See, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He pushed them out. Persecution drove them out into the world. Saul himself, who approved of Stephen's murder, would himself encounter the living Jesus and give his life to the Lord. Saul of Tarsus, renamed Paul the Apostle, wrote the book that we're studying, 2 Timothy. And God used him to write half the books in the New Testament. See, here's the thing. The more people try to stamp out the gospel, the more it spreads. It's like beating the seed head on a dandelion. Yeah, I'm going to get it. Guess what? It just spreads everywhere and there's more dandelions. This is what persecution does in the church. God doesn't cause the persecution. He allows it, but he uses it for good. Men mean it for evil. God means it for good. One of the most remarkable examples of this in modern times is China. In the 1940s, there was an estimated 800,000 Christians in China, due largely to the ministry of men like Hudson Taylor and his organization, China Inland Mission. But in 1949, the communist government took over and expelled all the missionaries, and the church was persecuted and driven underground. And for some 40 years, there was no contact with the West. And everybody wondered, what's happening to the church in China? Does it still even exist? And then in the 1980s, the doors opened back up again, and the world found that the church in China had been flourishing. Today, there are an estimated 60 to 100 million Christians in China through persecution. Now, meanwhile, here in the United States, where freedom has reigned and persecution is rare, the church has been in steady decline since the 1950s and rapid decline since the late 1990s. We have freedom. We have no persecution. And we're declining as a church. There are more Christians coming to faith each year in China than in the United States, the one nation under God. You know, I'm praying that the assassination of Charlie Kirk 2 weeks ago is, in fact, a turning point. And the ministry that he founded, Turning Point USA, on the day he was assassinated, it had chapters in 3,500 colleges and high schools. I mentioned that last week. And within 48 hours, there were 32,000 new applications, inquiries to start a chapter. Well, now it's been another 2 weeks. There have been more than 120,000 new inquiries. That's more than the total number of high schools and colleges in the United States. It's about two or threefold. People want to know, how can I get involved? What can I do? Praise God. Persecution has never slowed the growth of the church. It's fueled it. Maybe we need a little more in this country. Paul speaks of his persecution, and he says in verse 9, he says, the gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But he knew God's word was not chained. Do we chain God's word ourselves? We're free to share the gospel. You and I aren't chained, yet we can chain the gospel ourselves through our reluctance to share it. You ever think about that? Is the gospel chained in your life? Is it under lockdown? I can't talk about it in my school. I can't talk about it with my neighbors or my workplace. What would they think of me? I'd be embarrassed. They might think ill of me. They might think I'm a weirdo. They might fire me. So we lock it up. We chain it. I hope Charlie Kirk's example will continue to create a boldness in people to share their faith and to share the truth, just as it did with Vice President Vance. I've heard many people this week say, that's it. I'm no longer hiding it. I'm going to be bold in sharing the truth, in sharing my faith. Listen carefully, church. I think it's our turn to come out of the closet. And it's long overdue. Amen? The culture hasn't been shy about hiding their values. They flaunt them. They force them on people. Why are we hiding our values? Why are we ashamed to speak the truth? Why are we intimidated by the devil into saying nothing? When the truth is on our side, God's on our side. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Are you ready to be more bold in sharing your faith? Have you been inspired by some of the things happening? If you would say, I'm going to be more bold in sharing my faith, then let me ask you to do something bold. Stand up right now. Stand up and say, I am going to be more bold in sharing the truth of God's word. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm going to be courageous. Praise God. Give yourself a hand. See, if we're too embarrassed to stand up in church, how are we going to stand up in the world and testify to the living God? Well, praise God. Have a seat. Let's not voluntarily chain the gospel in our own lives. Let's share it. There's another way we can chain the gospel too. By neglecting to pray for the lost and by neglecting to pray for those who are ministering to the lost. Let me read you what Paul wrote in Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Isn't that interesting? Paul's saying, I need your prayers to open up the opportunities. I need your prayers to speak boldly. This is a prayer to reach the lost, to open a door for the gospel. It's a prayer for boldness and a prayer for clarity. And we've had a great opportunity this last 10 days, haven't we, to pray for our team in Ghana. Did you spend time praying for them, for their own hearts, for the message that they'd share, for opportunities, for open doors to reach even Muslims? Yeah, that was a great opportunity. And we'll have another opportunity next week as we have the mission conference to think and pray intentionally about the lost and for boldness and clarity in sharing. And we have a great opportunity also in the month of October, because as a church family together, we're going on a little bit of a journey, not overseas. We're going on a journey through this book, Pray and Go, your invitation to become a great commissioned Christian. And so we're going to each day read a chapter in that book. Now, this starts October 1st, which is Wednesday. Do you have a copy of the book? If not, here's a QR code. You can scan it right off the screen. It'll take you to Amazon. You can hit buy now. As of like 6 a.m. this morning, it would be delivered today. Your latest, probably you'll get it tomorrow. It's $14.99. If you can't afford it, I'll shell out the money. But order the book and let us challenge and encourage each other together. And do one more thing. Just go to the Church Center app and register that you're going to do this so we can receive updates and encouragements and reminders over the next month to pray together. The last time we did this as a church, God did some great things. So we have the opportunity to unchain the gospel in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, to be a part of what God is doing. And so get the book and let's go through this together. There's no class to attend. You don't have to leave your home. We're just reading the same chapters each day. We're going to encourage one another, and we're going to see what the Lord will do. So, yeah, we want to unchain the gospel. The next reminder goes right along with this, and that's to focus on the commission in verse 10. Paul writes, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." See, in so many religions around the world, people are working hard to try to earn the blessing of God, to earn salvation for themselves. But the gospel turns that upside down. Paul wasn't focused on what he might gain, even though he knew rewards are a real thing in heaven, but his driving passion was that others would hear about Jesus and be saved. That's why he was suffering, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. He was mission-minded. He had this deep love for the lost, and we should too. See, Christ's love for us should compel us to have that same love for others who are still lost. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, it's either 14 or 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We're to be a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1 says. That's a weird, almost oxymoron, living sacrifice. See, back then, a sacrifice was a dead thing. But we're to be a living sacrifice. We probably will never suffer as a martyr for our faith, but we're called on to die to ourselves. We're not to spend this new life that God gives us on ourselves. We're to spend that new life serving him and serving others, so that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And again, this is the reason we have the mission conference, to stay focused on our commission to reach the lost. We need to be reminded of that. And incidentally, when Paul talks about the elect, he's referring to God's chosen people, the ones whom God is reconciling to himself through the gospel. People have different views on whether elect may have been predestined to believe or predestined to be children of God when they believe. Either way, the point of this passage is that our faithful service has an eternal impact. There's a consequence when we share the gospel, and there's a consequence when we don't. People are either going to be saved and ushered into the presence of God, or, wow, if we chain the gospel, people are going to miss out on that opportunity. Somebody said once, the good news is only good news if it gets there in time. Amen. We're the bearers of that good news. So why does Paul endure all things? Why does he allow himself to be chained and sit there singing worship songs with chains around his arms and legs? Because it's God's commission. He's compelled by the love of God to serve the Lord and make the Lord's priority his priority. To take the things that the Lord loves, the lost, and make those the things that he loves. And he's mindful of the consequence of either doing this or not doing it. The consequence is great. So then finally, let's focus on the consequence. It says, here is a trustworthy saying in verse 11. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, what does that mean? If we died with him, past tense. Not if we're going to die with him. It's not looking forward to the day we die and we have Christ in our heart, so we died with him. No, we die with him. No, it's if we died with him, past tense. We weren't there when he died, so how do we do that? Well, to die with Christ is symbolic, and it means, first of all, that we identify with him in his death. And we see this so clearly in baptism. Let me read you Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. It says, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, through baptism, we identify with him in his death. When we're baptized, we go under the water like Christ went into the grave. And we don't stay there. Not in our baptism services, anyway. We come back out of the water. It pictures a resurrection to new life. We identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So that's part of what it means to die with Christ. But it means more. It also means putting to death our old sin nature. Verse 6 of the same text, Romans chapter 6. Verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self, our sinful old self and our sin nature, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." We're set free. Not that we're going to be sinless, but we're set more and more and more free from the power of sin in our lives. And we're set absolutely free from the penalty of sin. Our old self, our sin nature that was at war with God, it has been crucified. And then third, dying with Christ means that we deny ourselves for his sake and for the sake of others. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 16, 24 and 25. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever dies to himself for me, will find it.'" See, we're not to spend this new life that God gives us on ourselves, but on serving him and serving others. So when we die with Christ, we identify with him in his death, we put to death our old sin nature, and we deny ourselves for his sake and for the sake of others. And it says, if we died with him in that way, we also will live with him. We'll experience abundant life right now, and we will be resurrected to eternal life in the end. So he continues then, verse 12, "If we endure, we'll also reign with him." If we endure. Be real careful about this text. Endurance is not a condition for our salvation. This is a confirmation of it. If we endure, we will also reign with him. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." They didn't endure. They went out, they abandoned, they left. And it says they never belonged to us. Had they belonged to us, they wouldn't have gone out. They would have endured. They didn't endure. But those who endure are truly saved and will also reign with Christ. Reigning with Christ, how awesome is that? What does that look like? Well, it's mostly looking forward to a future reign in his kingdom, but it also has application today. We reign with Christ today when we live victoriously. Sin no longer has rule over our bodies. Christ does. And through his spirit, we get to share in his power and his purpose, and we get to participate in his kingdom work. We're reigning with Christ right now. But in the future, when his kingdom comes, we will reign with him there for all eternity. And I cited a couple verses here that you can look up and read about that. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, "If we disown him, he will also disown us." So this would be, again, the opposite of enduring. And it's a sober warning. If we disown him, he will disown us. And Jesus said it very clearly, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. He said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Now, by disown, it's not speaking about moments of weakness or failure, like when Peter denied Christ but later repented. This is speaking of a persistent and final rejection of Jesus as Lord. And this verse serves as a warning and a test for us. It is not saying that a person can lose their salvation. It's saying that if someone permanently disowns Christ, it shows that they were never saved to begin with. They went out from us because they were not of us. They never were. So I'm going to come back to this idea of eternal security in just a moment. It has one more verse here, which is an encouragement. It says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So faithless is not the same as disowning Christ. To be faithless refers to that weakness, that inconsistency, that failure from time to time to trust or to trust fully. It's not the outward rejection of Christ. If we are faithless, if we waver in our faith, God's not faithless. He will remain faithful. This is a promise and an assurance and a comfort to us. He will remain faithful. Let me read you some verses. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. He will keep you strong to the end. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. He's faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. What is our endurance based on here? It's on his faithfulness, even when we slip. He will remain faithful. Salvation rests on God's faithfulness, not our fluctuating strength. And verse 13 says, for he cannot disown himself. That's kind of interesting. See, if a person is truly united with Christ by faith, and that's what happens, we are united with him, then for Christ to disown that person would be to disown his own body. And it says he cannot do that. It's impossible. So verse 12 serves as a warning against outright rejection, and verse 13 serves as a comfort to those who stumble and fall, but repent and look to Christ. He will be faithful. So I want to take a few minutes remaining here, and I want to go over something as we close. As a church, we do hold to this position of eternal security, what some might call once saved, always saved. And we teach from that position. And so if a person is saved, we do not believe they can lose their salvation if they're truly saved. And a few people have had questions recently, and so I want to show you some of the reasons why we hold this strong belief. We believe in eternal security of true believers based on, first of all, God's promise of eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. If you're sitting here today, you're in one of two camps. You either have eternal life or God's wrath is on you. You're sitting under his wrath. John 5:24, this is again Jesus. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. 1 John 5:13, this was our theme when we studied the book of 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Again and again, the Bible speaks of this promise of eternal life to all who believed. Now, if that life can be taken away after you've received it, then it was never eternal, was it? It was temporary life. God promises eternal life to all who believe, and God cannot lie. This is his promise. So that's the first thing. God promises eternal life. Second thing is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And I'll read just two verses. I may have put some more up there. Ephesians 1:13, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit is a seal. It's a guarantee that every believer receives on the moment of salvation. Now, if a true believer can lose his or her salvation after receiving the Holy Spirit, then it's not a seal, and it's certainly not a guarantee. It's a lie. And God obviously cannot lie. So we have, secondly, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Third, we're both saved and sustained by grace. Now, I think everybody would agree we're saved by grace. But it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, not by works. No one can boast. It's a free gift of God. And Titus 3:5-7 says, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So I think everybody would agree we're saved by grace through faith. Amen? But once you're saved, does it somehow change so that now we have to maintain our salvation by works? Did the gospel just switch? Oh, you're a believer now. Now, if you don't do all the right things, you're no longer saved. You're out. No. If we're saved by grace but sustained by works, then that's the same thing as being saved by good works. And that can't be. We are saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. This is why the topic of eternal security is, I think, much more important than people realize, because it's so closely related to the doctrine of salvation. If you really believe that, wow, I failed, I sinned, I must not be saved, or I lost my salvation, then we're not holding on to our salvation by grace anymore. It's not God's grace. We're earning our continued membership in heaven. And that's just unbiblical. And then a fourth one here. God guarantees our perseverance. We already saw in 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. He said, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus, who has called you into fellowship with his son. God, who has called you into fellowship with his son, is faithful. He's the faithful one. And then Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion into the day of Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful that my salvation is not secured by my own performance. It's secured by God's power. He will preserve me. So these are four reasons why we believe strongly that believers, when saved, are always saved, what is called eternal security of believers. And we have to keep in mind that only God can see a person's heart. We can't see it. And only God can see into the future. He sees the whole span of your life and mine before we're even born. Only God sees the heart. Only God can see throughout time. And so because of this, a person might appear to be saved, but in reality, they're not. Listen to Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? In other words, did we not look just like the people who were saved? Yeah, they did. Two men, but God wasn't fooled. And he will say, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoer. See, we see the outward signs. Wow, he's blowing people over and they're being healed. And like, yeah. And God says, I see your heart. God knows. So they appear to be true believers, but they're not. And I like to think of it this way. Once saved, always saved. But in whose eyes? In man's eyes? If you look saved to me, does that mean you're saved? No. In God's eyes. Once saved in God's eyes, always saved. God knows, he sees the heart. He sees all of time. And he knows those who are truly his. You know, we've seen some pretty prominent people renounce their faith over the last few years, haven't we? Men like Joshua Harris, Marty Sampson. Some really public Christian figures renounced their faith. What happened? Did they stumble? Were they never saved? You know, only time will really tell. Maybe there will be a point of repentance and they come back. Maybe in their faithlessness, God is still faithful. But maybe they were never truly saved. We don't know. Now, some people may hold a position that if we're saved, we're kept secure in Christ and the enemy cannot snatch us out of his hand, but we can voluntarily renounce our faith and Jesus will let us go. That's, some people hold that, and I can understand thinking that way, but here's my thought on that. If we voluntarily renounce our faith, who's really gotten a hold of us? Satan has. Who else would have us say, I disown you, Jesus, I disown my faith? Only Satan working in us. So who's really snatched us out of his hand? Did we really go, let me go, God, I don't want you anymore? No, Satan got a hold of our heart and snatched us out of his hand. Jesus says, no one will do that. So I even struggle with that. I have to think about it, but I don't think somebody who's saved will say, oh, Lord, let me go. And the Lord let him go. So, again, this is an important topic. And is there room at Riverside if you believe differently? Of course there is. But because it's an important topic, I think it's worth really reading and studying Scripture and praying over this because it's so closely interwoven to the gospel of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. So, summarizing, as a true believer, has God's promise of eternal life, is sealed by the Holy Spirit, is sustained by God's grace, and is preserved by the power of God. So if you still have questions about this, see Brad after the service. He's going to be in a little white tent out front with the sign, prove me wrong. You can go up there and debate with him, and I'll take pictures. Now, we're happy to talk with any one of you if you should have questions about this important topic. And we'll grow together. Iron sharpens iron. So, let's just do a quick wrap-up. We must pass the torch of faith on to the next generation. Do you have lessons from 1,000 Sundays? Maybe even just 100 Sundays? Do you have lessons from 2 Sundays? Or 1 Sunday that you could share with someone else to point them to Christ? We have to pass the torch to the next generation. And when we do, stay focused on the truth of the gospel, the core truth, the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you get off on other topics, come back to the core of the gospel. Persecution has never slowed the growth of the church. It has fueled it throughout history. It's fueled the growth of the church, and we've seen it in the last 2.5 weeks. Amen? We can chain the gospel ourselves through our reluctance to share it. Let's not do that. Let's be bold in our faith. Christ's love for us, it should compel us to love those who are still lost. We weren't given this new life to live for ourselves, but for Christ. That's why he's our Lord, our master, the one we follow. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? We want his heart, his priorities, his purpose and mission to be ours. We want to be that living sacrifice. And let's journey together through the Pray and Go initiative. It brings together these two beautiful topics, unchaining the gospel, praying for the lost, praying for boldness to share. And a true believer has God's promise of eternal life and is sealed by the Holy Spirit, is sustained by God's grace, and is secured by God's power. Keep in mind, a person might appear to be saved, but in reality is not. But once saved in God's eyes, always saved, and no one can snatch him away. Amen. Praise God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word is truth and your word is life and your word has power because your spirit works through it. And so I just pray that these words of yours, these words of truth, would just reside in us, God, that they would go down deep inside, that you would show us areas where you want us to learn, to grow, to change, to do according to your will. God, that you would impress that on each one of us and that we'd leave this place more committed than ever to following you faithfully, to boldly proclaim your truth, to love the lost, to reach out in the hopes that they may have the eternal life that we enjoy. So God, do your work within us this morning and as we go out this week. And we pray it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.